Well, welcome back, Ferndale, to session two. Again, grateful to be with you through technology, the means that we have to steward and a lot of our ways of connecting these days. I do just want to let you know that, just give you a quick family update. Our family's doing well, I'm sure making the same sort of adjustments that most of you are making in doing school from home, working from home, all the challenges and benefits that that brings. I would say that for the most part, there are days and times and moments maybe where this is more or less true than others. But I would say on the whole, we're enjoying the extra family time and just getting the chance to connect with our kids in ways that perhaps we may not have had without this season. And so we're trying to be specific and looking for just the ways that God is working even within our own household. I do want to let you know that my kids were severely disappointed as they were last year that they could not be here with you at church camp. That's fond memories. They actually ask of you guys often and ask when we can go back to that place where they can canoe and do softball and run around with the other kids out in the cabins. We're just we remain grateful that you've sort of allowed us, our family, into yours in that way. But I do want you to know that those guys are they do miss you, do miss being with you, as do Katie and I. Church here has been, we've shifted to all online, as most have, I think, and are now, we would love your prayers here at RBC as the elders and pastors make decisions about when and how to reopen and what that's going to look like. A lot of factors there, a lot of prayers are needed, and we would love your prayers as we think through and discuss those things and how best to serve our body here, the saints here in the Northern Virginia area that are under our care. My prayer for your church, my prayer for the church here at Reston, is that we would not allow social distancing to become spiritual distancing, to withdraw, to be discouraged in the Lord, but to rest in Him. We know that, this has been awkward in a lot of ways. It's perhaps awkward to be on Zoom calls all the time. It's awkward to do church in the ways that we're having to do church now without actually physically gathering. And I think that's okay. I think it's good that it's awkward. And I would encourage you perhaps to, if you're feeling that awkwardness in terms of relating and not being able to be physically with your church body. I don't know the details of your situation there, but I'm encouraging many here to embrace that awkwardness because it is telling us that that is not the way God has designed His church to be. We are designed to be a body, to incorporate, to come together as a body. And so the church suffers when we can't do that. And so the blessing of the awkwardness of doing things like video and Zoom is that it does remind us that this is not how it's meant to be. There's something better. There's something greater that God has in mind for His people and for His church. With that in mind, we're going to jump back into it in our series of In His Image. Last time we looked at the Imago Dei, and we've said that, again, in this, all of the points of this may not be super clear at this point, but I want to draw us back to, as we're looking at some of these heavy theological topics, maybe looking at Trinity and Imago Dei and creation, I want us to do so through the lens of 1 John 4, verses 7 through 9, which tell us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him." And I hope that we're beginning to catch a glimpse, because anybody can say, man, God is love, and assign whatever meaning they want to that. But as we look at why we were created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God, meant to reflect Him, that there is a depth here. This is not a cotton candy cultural statement that we might use in the same way we say, I love tacos, or I love my car, or I love my wife, to say that God is love, in the same way that to realize that human beings are imago Dei is this deep, profound foundation that our lives really rest upon and are formed around. And so this is, again, sort of the lens through which I want you to sort of keep in mind as we're looking at this stuff. Excuse me. So in our first session, we asked that big opening question, right? Why are we here? Why and how do we as human beings even exist? And we said that the answer to that question really informs everything about us, about who we are, about what we're doing and how we go about doing it. Answering that question, whatever answers, whatever conclusions we come up with, will trickle down into every area of our lives. The answer to that question of why are we here, how do we get to be here, is intrinsically tied to the nuances of everything really about us. And so we talked about the imago Dei, right? Being made in the image of God. And that referring to our inherent capacity, our duty and our delight, right? Our responsibility, but also our joy to reflect God's character and his attributes. We are material beings reflecting the attributes of the immaterial God. And so to bear the image, to bear the imago Dei, to bear the image of the God of the Bible is to make him visible to the world around us. And that's not something, an addendum to our humanity. It's intrinsic to it. It's hardwired in. We said the imago Dei is not something we have. It's something that we are, that we're made to image as a verb, to be mirrors, to reflect God's attributes. And that this is an amazing ability and responsibility that God has given us to be his mirrors here on the earth. And if you think about a mirror, and we sort of touched on this last time, a mirror really reflects what is placed in front of it. And so whatever it is that you're placing your life in front of, that's what's going to be reflected to others. And so you cannot escape that reality. Whatever it is you point your life at, that's the thing that by the nature of what and who you are as a created human being, you will reflect that thing. You can't escape that because the imago Dei is not a piece of us. It is who and what we are. And so at the end of last session, we said, well, there's a way in where, man, sort of all this sounds good, right? It sounds nice. There's purpose and glory and honor and love. There's unbroken fellowship and communion, Genesis 1 and 2. We look at that and say, man, that sounds awesome. They're in the garden. They're walking with God. God has given them purpose and a provision. But there's no question as we look at the world around us and we experience that, we have departed from Genesis 1 and 2. And so we said, hey, what happened? Genesis 3 happened. Genesis 3, the great disruptor, the mirror shatterer. In Genesis 1 and 2, we saw the pattern was that everything was good, everything was good, everything was very good. But this one day changed all of human history. And if we don't understand Genesis 3, we will have a difficult, if not impossible, time interpreting what is going on in the world around us and interpreting what is going on in our own hearts and minds. Genesis 3 sets the stage for the entirety of human history up to this point. It sets the stage for our experience as humans. It shows us the fall of man and the entrance of human sin. Genesis 3 is a portrait of, I would say, the most devastating day in human history. Excuse me. So we're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to sort of give a general review of the outline, or the timeline, rather, of Genesis 1 and 2, and work our way up to Genesis 3. If you haven't taken time out yet as a group to read aloud Genesis 2, you can pause me now. And please just read that aloud I'll refer to it, but I won't jump into it extensively. So, an overview. So we have in Genesis 1, we said we have this wide shot, this panoramic view of all creation where God speaks, and it is so. By the force of his creative power and will, God speaks existence into being ex nihilo. From nothing, there was something because God willed it so. And in Genesis chapter 1, 25 through 27, we have man and woman created uniquely in all of creation, created as equal image bearers of the Almighty God. We have the conference of life, and again, a unique placement among creation given to humans in the Imago Dei. And we looked at Genesis 28 through 30. We saw there was blessing, there was communion and communication. They walked with God. There was purpose, there's provision. And all of this is proclaimed as very good. That's Genesis 1, wide shot. Genesis 2 takes sort of the camera lens and zooms in to a much closer closer picture. We get a close-up of God's creation of man and woman. Again, created as co-equal image bearers of Almighty God. And in Genesis 2:6, we see God forming the first man. He forms him from the dust of the ground, and he breathes life and spirit into him. God creates a garden, and he puts man to work there. And to keep it, to have dominion over it. And we see the goodness of work, which is interesting to think about for the work that you do. Work is inherently good. This is pre-fall that work and labor is given to man to do. And within this garden that God has created, there's a lot of stuff, but there's specifically, at least, two specific trees there that are pointed out in the text. There's a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 16 of Genesis 2, we have what I think is maybe the first doctrinal statement, a statement of doctrine, a statement of teaching meant to direct life in a certain way. That's what doctrine is. And so when you're studying systematic theology or you have a doctrinal statement of your church, those are statements meant to inform and guide and direct life in a certain way. And in verse 16, this is what God says. First doctrinal statement guiding their life. And he says to Adam, he says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, this is pre-Eve. At this point, God has not created Eve yet. And so there is an implication here that it will be the man's duty to preserve and pass along this good doctrine, to preserve and pass along good instruction from the Lord. In verse 18, that's two verses later, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Now, this is a break from the pattern because all we heard in Genesis 1 up through the end was, "It is good, it is good, it is good." God said, and it was good. And at the end of Genesis 1, it was very good. This is the first time in verse 18 of Genesis 2 that something is not good. And again, this is pre-sin. Right, but it was not good for man to be alone. Now, God is saying this in a context where, really, Adam, first man, is not really alone in the sense that there are other entities with him. The man has God above him and with him. The man has creation beneath him and around him, but he doesn't have anybody alongside of him. He doesn't have a peer. He doesn't have an equal. He doesn't have a helper. And so God says, "I will make a helper fit for him." A helper. Now, I don't know how what you particularly women, what you hear when you hear that term helper or helpmeet. I do want to be clear, and a lot of people wrestle with this to various degrees. But the term helper is not a subordinate term. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. The term helper here, when God says, I will make a helper fit for him, that's a term of honor. On one hand, it implies the obvious, which is that men are in need of help. But it's primarily a function of the Imago Dei. It's a way of being like God. It's a way of reflecting God that's specific. We see in Psalm 54 that God himself is a helper. Psalm 54:4 says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. You see that also reflected in Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 5 and 6. In John 14, we see that the Holy Spirit is referred to as our helper. John 14:26 says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's a function of a helper. Now, the designation of helper, again, some translations might use the term helpmeet, is a declaration of the value of woman. It's not a defamation of her worth. And in verse 21, God causes Adam to fall into a sleep, and he forms the first woman from one of his ribs. And I love the imagery there. I find scripture to be very clear in contrast to our culture, which is often one of contention and unclarity. God forms Adam from forms Eve rather from Adam's side, from a rib. She's not beneath him, as misogyny would teach. She's not out above or ahead of him, as feminism would teach. They are alongside of each other, together, side by side, as equal image bearers of God, as the scriptures teach. And so mankind, male and female, equal in essence and purpose, equal in the Imago Dei, distinct in role, but equal in value. It's a very Trinitarian concept here. And then in verse 22, as you just read, we have the first wedding imagery where God presents woman to the man, not as a prize or as property. But if you look at verse 22 of Genesis 2, what you see is a father giving his daughter away on her wedding day. And we have Adam's poetic response. And we're given in that this biblical pattern for marriage. And Paul quotes this chapter and verse in Ephesians 5 as he gives a living, as he points to this as a parable of Christ and the church. And in Genesis 2:23, we see that man and woman are naked and unashamed. And again, this is very Trinitarian, because when we consider the relationship that is amongst the Father and the Son and the Spirit, there's no secrets there among the Trinity. There's openness, there's vulnerability, there's complete and total trust. There's security, there's joy, there's nothing to hide, there's nothing to be ashamed of. And so Genesis 1 and 2 sets the stage so that, again, we can see this contrast, that all is good, all is very good, all is shalom, would be the Hebrew word. Shalom means perfection, it means wholeness, it means peace. Shalom is the perfect standard of God, indicating that all is well and all is as it should be. Everything is as it was purposed to be, and that's how it was in the beginning. Genesis 1 and 2. There's relational shalom with man and with God and with creation. There's relationship shalom or relational shalom between themselves, between the man and the woman. Between them and the Lord and between creation. I just said that. There's no deceit, right? There's no war. There's no famine. There's no pandemic. There's no shame. There's no fear. There's no hurt. There's no secrets. There's no blame. And this is a good time to define sin as we move into it, because sin very much has to do, again, with contrasting by shalom. Sin, by contrast, is everything that is not shalom. It's any action, it's any thought, it's any attitude, it's any motive that breaks from or rebels against or improperly reflects, if we're speaking in terms of the Imago Dei, the perfect standard of God. Anything not shalom is sin or the effects of sin. Sin at its heart is rebellion against God, and we're going to see that. This rebellion can be internal, it can be external. It is any human behavior, thought, or word that is contrary to the holiness and perfection of God Almighty. It is anything that perverts or distorts or inaccurately displays God. It's a perversion of the Imago Dei. Excuse me. And because we are Imago Dei, this is why sin is a big deal. Is because of Imago Dei. Because of Imago Dei, every time we sin, what we're doing is proclaiming lies about God. Because we are Imago Dei, sin has not simply affected our outward behavior, it's shattered our very natures. And so when we sin, we are telling lies about who God is and what his character is like. And so that's why sin is a big deal, because it distorts and shatters the Imago Dei. And so now we come to Genesis 3. We come to the breaking now of shalom, the departure from God's design. And it begins now with the entrance of a new character, the serpent. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, there's a couple things to consider here. That the serpent was crafty, more crafty than any beast that the Lord God had made. Now, Revelation 12:9, in Revelation 22, I think, indicate that this serpent is Satan. And the first thing we notice about Satan is that he is referred to as a creature that the Lord God has made. So Satan is not a metaphor. He's not a vague idea. It's not a word we made up that sort of represents all the evil, bad stuff out there. Satan is a literal, real, created being. He's not an analogy. He's not a metaphor. Now, the Bible does not explicitly record the sin and fall of Satan, but I think we can piece together through various portions of Scripture that he is an angel who did not want to love God. And at some point, he became so proud in his heart that he rejected and rebelled against the Lord and is now at enmity with God and with those who bear his image. And that is why Satan hates you. It's because of the Imago Dei. You bear the image of God. And so he comes to the woman in verse 1, and he speaks to her, and he asks her a question. He says, did God actually say, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And so the first thing we might say is, well, is that actually what God said? Well, no, God, that's not what God said. He didn't say, don't eat from anything. What's Satan doing here? Well, he's crafty, we know that. And so what he's doing here is he's planting doubt. He's leading with a question. He's manipulating the word of God. Because this is not what God said. Eve responds. Eve Even and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. This is Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3. This is her response. This is what God said. So Satan comes. He says, did God really say this? She says, well, no. But he said this. And so again, we can ask the question, is this really what God said? Again, no. I mean, it's part of what God said, but God didn't say anything about not touching it. We look back at Genesis 2:16 for what God actually says. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That's what he said. And what we see here is Satan reducing the word of God, Eve adding to the word of God with her little phrase of do not touch it. So we have adding, we have subtracting, and now we're going to have a blatant contradiction. In verses 4 and 5, the certain serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so what we see here is in Genesis 2:16, God makes a doctrinal statement, a statement that informs the mind to affect the heart and direct the will. Satan now presents a different, contradictory doctrinal statement. He says, you will not surely die, right? He's presenting something different. And so now, a choice has to be made. And again, we see that Satan is crafty, right? He's tricky. He's got this thing sort of planned out. What's the statement behind this statement? Right? You won't die. But God knows that if you eat it, you will become more like him. The statement here is that God is a liar. That's what Satan is implying. God is withholding good things from you. You ever wonder that? You ever have that voice in your head that wonders, that inkling in your heart that wonders, is God holding back something good or better from me? What Satan is saying, he's saying there are great and wonderful and enjoyable things that God is purposefully withholding from you. He's keeping you from your full potential. He's not giving you all that you deserve. It's a relational attack through bad doctrine. You can't trust God. We see in the next verse, verse 6, a pivotal point. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Here's the pivotal point. The pivotal point comes when the woman saw. When she saw, what's she doing? At this point, she's turning her eyes to the tree. She's giving it consideration, right? She's taken in what Satan has said. She's now pondering. She's evaluating a doctrinal statement that's in direct opposition from the one that God had given her. And so I don't know if this is a physical seeing or a mental consideration, but it leads to the same place, right? This is a consideration of some sort. And now later on, we're going to see, so keep in mind, the woman saw. Later on, we're going to see the phrase, and then their eyes were opened. And so this consideration leads to a realization later. And we might look at this and say, it is better, it's much better. Whatever it is you're considering now, even in your own lives, it's much better to ask the question, what am I doing? What am I considering? Rather than later, as Adam and Eve do, to later say, what have I done? Now, there are three things that we can note of interest that she did here. She saw that the tree was one, that it was good for food. The tree was good for food. Two, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And three, it was to be desired, to make one wise. Those are three things that we see reflected in 1 John 2, 16 and 17, which give us or reflect back to us this same sort of progression of sin. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, all of this is not from the Father. All of this is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so we have this statement here that's you're probably familiar with: the lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's three categories that are sort of foreshadowed here in the precipice of the fall. There's the lust of the flesh. She looks upon the tree and it would sees it. It looks delicious. It would taste good. It's good for food. There's the lust of the eyes. It's attractive. It's beautiful. And then there's the boastful pride of life, right? It's desirable because it makes me wise. It makes me like God, as Satan tempted. Every sin since has had some level of those elements, some combination. But we can trace it out, how sin sort of comes in. There's a consideration, a visual observation of something, a mental consideration of it. There's the temptation then. What that consideration does, that visual, that mental consideration, then leads to the temptation of pleasure, a desirability within the heart. And that activates the pride that would cause us to reach out and then take that thing. The thing that we've been considering that we never should have considered in the first place. And then once we've approved that, we'll do what Eve did. We'll take it and then we'll spread it around. We'll give it to others. We will promote it. Now, within the Imago Dei, we talked about this, I want to say, 3 or 4 years ago. So I won't go into it all, but I will remind you that within the Imago Dei, and this is a generality, but we've used these terms a lot, repeated them several times up to this point, that you can look at the human faculty, a human being, in three sort of general sections or faculties. And each of these has a duty before God. We have the mind, the affections, or the emotions, and the will. The mind, obviously, is where we think, we process, we reason, we plan, we discern, we contemplate. The mind, I would say, probably includes the conscience, which is our God-given sense of right and wrong, the moral compass by which we approve or disapprove what's good, what's bad, what is amoral. We have the emotions or the affections. That's those things that we care for, that we long for, those passions, the things that we crave or desire or feel. And we have the will. And the will is that part of us that carries out what the mind has sort of chewed on and the affections have longed for. The will is that part that carries out and goes to get, to move toward or move away from those things. But I think Scripture presents the mind as the watchman of the soul. And again, this is sort of a brief review of something we covered several years ago, I think, at church camp. But the mind is sort of the entryway to the other faculties, right? In the fleshly sense, your mind is sort of the central system that controls all the other systems. It receives input from your human senses, touch, smell, sight, sound. It evaluates, it informs the affections and sets the course for the will. In a very simple analogy, if you put your hand on a fire or you're exposed to something difficult or painful, the mind says, whoa, I'm receiving this input, that's bad. Your affections, so, oh, we don't like that, that's hurtful. And so your will then moves away from that thing. Or the opposite, you touch something, you're doing something, and the mind says, oh, that's good, I like that. And then the affections say, oh, I want that some more. Let's go get that. And then the will goes and gets it. But I think it is the mind that's unique as the watchman over your soul, because it evaluates and informs the other two aspects. Scripture does give some unique instruction to the mind. We see in Luke 24:45 that Jesus opens their minds as he's walking with those men on the road to Emmaus. He opens their minds so that they can understand the scripture. Romans 8:6 tells us that the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. We're told in James 1 that a double-minded man is unstable in all that he does. There are lots of scriptures that sort of point to the mind. And so we say, well, that's why it matters what you take in, right? What you read, what you listen to, what you consider, what you think about, what you look at, what sort of images you place in front of you, because you're putting all of that into your mind. And all of this goes there for consideration, for evaluation. In the mind's God-given role, I think in terms of the Imago Dei, is to watch carefully over the soul by questioning, by assessing, by making judgments. Is this of God, or will this please God? Does this line up with what God has said? Does this reflect God well, accurately, or at all? And the mind holds the standard of the word of God, which enables it to make those judgments. It's the mind that determines whether something is right. And then once it does, the affections will fall in line and desire that thing. They'll yearn for it. They'll cling to that which the mind has said is good. And then the will puts the soul to action, right? Carries out what the mind has approved and what affections have longed for. And that's what you see here in the... there's the slide for all that, and some references. And that's what you see here in Genesis 3. Satan gives her bad doctrine to consider. And she does. She does consider it. And I think it's the mind that falls first. She then looks upon that thing which she has been considering. Then she desires it. And then she takes and brings it into herself. She eats it. And again, that's the same pattern of sin we've seen ever since. You see it with David and Bathsheba. You see it all across Scripture, that you hold something, you consider something in your mind, you hold it with your eyes, then you hold it with your heart, and then you take it with your hands. There's conception, consummation, and then birth of sin. The mind, the will, the affections are all involved, and they all fall. And we have all experienced this, what we see, what we have longed for, we take it. And then she gives some to her husband, who is there with her implicitly the whole time, and he eats as well. There's an old, I think it was the Puritans would say, they had this little pithy phrase, they'd say, when Adam was away, Eve went astray, and sort of pin the whole thing on the woman, but that is not the case. No, he's right there with her the whole time. He's not less culpable. In fact, I would say he's more culpable. And sin is born. Remember, he was the one who was first given the instruction. He was the one entrusted with this first doctrine to accurately pass it on and guard it. So I would say that he is not less culpable than Eve. So we see here a couple ways of sinning reflected in both the woman and the man, two ways. Eve commits a sin of commission, right? A sin of commission is when we do what we should not do, right? That's a sin that we commit willingly. We act upon it. She willfully, purposefully, intentionally disobeyed the revealed will of God. Now, I think you could make an argument, perhaps, by looking at this term, at the term helper, and say that in some way her core desire was, in some way, to be helpful as she did this. But it doesn't matter in the end what her motives were. Why? Because God said, don't do it. Her motives don't matter if she's going to go against what God has said, don't do. God said, don't. Satan said, did he? And then Eve did it. So that is a sin of commission. Adam's sin, though he does eat, but I would categorize his sin up to that point as a sin of omission, where he did not do what he should have done. James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. It's a sin of neglect, of apathy, of laziness. Now, let's take a moment and just ask the question, is sin really just about our behavior? Is sin just about sort of what we do and don't do? Let's consider again the fact that we are created by a triune God of whom it is said, God is love. And so in his love, as we looked at last session, we are created, specifically created to reflect that love, to reflect God's love, to reflect his love back to him, to experience and reflect it within our own selves, and to reflect it and live it out with others. We reflect it as well through our dominion, our stewardship, and our care and our enjoyment of creation. Adam and Eve were created as lovers for these purposes. And so what I don't want us to miss here is that the issue here is not about behavior primarily. It's about love. Behavior is just an extension of that. The issue at the fall is not that they stopped loving. It's that the object of their love shifted, right? Their love turned from the one God whom it was meant to face, to have the mirror of their lives pointed at him so they reflect him, and that's shifted. It's not that they no longer love, it's that they've begun to love the wrong thing. Sin doesn't take away the imago Dei. Sin does not make us not lovers. Sin twists and shatters the imago Dei and perverts how we love. Sin has turned our love away from God and onto ourselves, onto other things, onto other small g gods in ways that no longer honor our Father. Our outward behavior and even our inward sinful thoughts and motivations are simply indicators of that truth. We are still lovers, but in God's garden, our first parents, the first man and the first woman, shifted the object of that love away from God. And they chose to love self. Those who were created to enjoy and reflect the glory and beauty of God turned away to enjoy and reflect their own beauty. We love what the mind approves, what the heart and affections desire, what the emotions bend toward, and then the will move our hands to take that thing. Sin is not simply a matter of behavior. It is a matter of what we choose to love. The things we approve, the things we desire and yearn for, simply reveal what we are choosing to love. We see this in James chapter 1 about our desires, about our longings, about those things the mind has approved. This is where sort of the desire and the that sort of that middle part of mind, you have mind, you've got your will, and at the middle you sort of have heart. Heart, sort of all three together, but you have those things that you yearn for. James tells us in chapter one, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, once it, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. It brings forth death. And that's what we see in Genesis 3:6. And then feel the heartbreak of this. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they what? They hide, right? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We said that there are some relational categories last session in which the Imago Dei is played out, four categories in which we are given to reflect or image or represent God. And we said that falls within the relationship to ourselves, the stewarding of our own mind, wills, and emotions. We are to reflect God in that relationship, the relationship with self, the relationship with others, other human beings, other image bearers, our relationship with God, and our relationship with creation and the created order. And what we're going to see now is that they all crumble. Each of these four categories begin to unravel and fall apart. And what we see here, this is the relationship with self is broken now. We are meant to be free and confident in who we are, not because of who we are, but because of who God has made us to be. Pastor theologian Tim Keller calls this the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:5 says it very clearly. He says, we have no sufficiency within ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from God. Our value is found in the value that has been assigned to us by our Creator. And so our relationship with self is meant to grasp that. And here, all of this is shattered. With the entrance of sin, there is now, what does this indicate? Their eyes are open. They knew that they were naked. And so they hide. They made coverings for themselves. Immediately with the entrance of sin, there's now shame. Right? There's now a barrier. They're no longer naked and unashamed. They no longer have that peaceful vulnerability that would allow that. They ate and their eyes have been opened. And now the Imago Dei is broken and shattered. And where there was once trust and unity, there's now an inward pull. They're now turning inward to themselves towards shame and doubt and mistrust, separation. I now need to protect myself from you. I now need to separate myself from you. And that's going to now ripple out into other areas of relationship. And so they begin to hide. This is them hiding from themselves, hiding from each other. Going to hide from then God. And so in verse 8, the man and wife hid themselves now from the presence of the Lord. Of the Lord God, sorry, among the trees of the garden. I didn't forget how to read. The relationship with God, with the God with whom they once walked in the cool of the garden, is now broken. And so they hide. And that's, again, reflective of what we've been trying to do ever since. We're trying to cover ourselves up to protect ourselves. We're turning inward, and then we're hiding from God. Who do you hide from? What sort of things or people or stuff would you hide from? People you fear. You hide from people that you mistrust. You hide from people whom you are afraid are going to hurt or harm you. You hide from people whom you fear are going to shame you. This is anti-Trinity. This is total relational destruction here. And with their disobedience and their rebellion, now there are secrets, right? You hide when you have secrets. You hide when you have fear. And what we have now is our first parents shattered, separated, distorted in their ability to rightly view God. Now, I don't have these slides, I think, but I'm going to read quickly Genesis 19 through 13. I'm sorry, 9 through 13. Genesis 3, 9 through 13 says this. The Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" That's rhetorical. And man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Right? He's fearful. "Because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree in which I commanded you to not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So what you have here is God asking some rhetorical questions, and the answers that he's given by the man and the woman continue to reveal that relational rift that's there between our first parents and God. Each of them turn on the others, right? Oh, I did have it in there. I'm on it. Each of them turn on the others, right? This is reflective of, so we've seen the relationship with self is broken, relationship with God is broken, and now the man and the woman are turning on themselves. Their relationship is broken. Adam's little sort of passive-aggressive statement here, I don't want to read too much in the text because we don't get that sort of tone. But it seems to be some sort of clarity that the man says, the woman whom you gave to me indicates, A, I'm blaming the woman, and really, God, I'm blaming you because you were the one who gave her to me. The woman, and so there we see that relationship between the two of them is brothers, mistrust there. And the woman, she shifts the blame to Satan. In verses 14 through 19, you have now the curse. And so this is the result of everything up to this point. God proclaims and pronounces the curse. Starting in verse 14, it says, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman God said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So God, in his perfect holiness and in his perfect justice, now holds them morally accountable, and he sets to order some specific parameters reflecting the consequences of their actions. He proclaims a penalty and a curse over each of them. He promises our first parents that disobedience to his command will now result in their deaths. Eventually, their physical death, where spirit is separated from their now mortal bodies, but an immediate spiritual death, where they are relationally, spiritually, cut apart, cut off from the Lord God. All because they followed the bad doctrine of the serpent and not of the serpent and not the revealed will, the good doctrine that God had already laid out for them. And so to the serpent, God, interestingly here, he proclaims the gospel. The term often associated with this verse is a great seminary term for you, is the proto-evangelium. Evangel, the good news. Proto, we would use the word prototype, like the first of its kind. So this is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It's the first gospel. God alludes to the virgin birth. And from that seed, the seed of the woman will eventually become the snake crusher, the Son of God, who will do war with Satan, who will be bruised and wounded, but who will crush the head of the enemy and will redeem those who are his. To the woman, there will be physical pain and relational strife. And women, for most of you, the deep wounds and the pain in your life, most of those probably come from your relationships, from those you care for most, or for those who were supposed to care for you most but who did not, whether those are your parents, your husband, your children. Physical pain and relational strife. And to the men, not only will we be a key part of that relational strife, between us and women, but our work will be hard and then we will die. That's the curse. Creation and all things under our dominion that we were meant to rule and reign over will now reflect the curse of sin that is in us. Thorns and thistles at every turn. Nothing will really satisfy you, men. Everything struggles against us. Do you ever stop to consider how sometimes the most simplest of tasks become just so large and complicated, whether that's a relational thing or just trying to fix your water heater, which I did last weekend. Should have taken 2 hours, took the whole weekend. Everything resists our hand and eventually will fall apart. It's the effects and the results of sin. Everything falls. Everything is broken. The imago Dei is shattered. Our purpose shattered. Our relationship with ourself, with those around us, with the created world in which we live, our relationship with the God whom we were made to worship and delight in. All of these relationships are now bent and broken and distorted and destroyed by sin. And so in the final scenes of Genesis 3, if you were to read the rest of the chapter, you're going to see God making clothing from animal skin. It's really God's grace and provision there in covering them. It's also showing us that now death is a reality in fallen creation. Sacrifice, the shedding of blood is now necessary to deal with the effects of sin. And even this is a foreshadowing of the gospel, that because of our sin, we will need to be clothed in Christ. The fig leaves we sow together for ourselves do not do what we want them to do. They're insufficient. We must be clothed in Christ, and in order for us to be clothed in Christ, he must shed his blood. That's what has to happen for us to return as God's adopted children. In his grace and his mercy, in the final parts of Genesis 3, God expels them from the garden, lest fallen man now eat from the other tree, the tree of life, and then live forever in a sinful, shattered, separated state. And so this is the fall of man. This is the origin of human sin. This is the shattering of the imago Dei in all of humankind. This is the one day that has affected every day since. If we do not understand Genesis 3, every other day since makes no sense at all. You cannot accurately discern your own heart and life if you don't understand Genesis 3. Don't miss the fact that this is all relational. This isn't just about stuff happening somewhere out here. It's about relational aspects between ourselves, again, God, others, and with creation. We tend to navigate relationships as if they were about us, as if they were for self-fulfillment, even when that self-fulfillment comes in serving others or pouring out our lives because it makes me feel good. That's not what relationships were meant to be. Relationships are not mainly meant to be about taking or giving. Relationships are not mainly about doing good things, though that is good. Relationships in which love is expressed, you must have relationships to express love. From the standpoint of Imago Dei, relationships are mainly about telling the truth in love to each other. They're mainly about telling the truth of God to each other with our lives. Not just the truths we want to tell, but the truth about the one God whom we were created to image. The whole point of humanity is to display what is true about Jesus in the way that he relates to and redeems his people. The Imago Dei and our only hope for sin is the gospel. That's the whole point. And so what we are going to talk about next session is the glory and the beauty and the mystery and the necessity of the gospel and how that is specifically, I think, shown as we love God and as we love others. How do we do that, right? How do we love God well? How do we love others well? How do we do that in a way that reflects accurately this God who is love? Well, that's what we're going to look at next session. Let me pray for us. Father, we give you much thanks, Lord, for the clarity of your word. We're grateful that your word shoots us straight, doesn't let us dodge or get out of the way or, Lord, sort of soft sell stuff. Lord, and as we look at Genesis 3 and all that's there, all that's been lost, all that's been broken, Father, we are grateful that we can see that and experience that, but not without hope. Lord, that we have the hope of the gospel, the snake crusher, the one who crushes the head of the snake, who bruises his heel, who sheds his blood on our behalf, that we might be reconciled with you. Father, it is hard to look at the depth of our depravity, but Lord, may it work within us even now in these moments. May it work within us a greater appreciation for Jesus Christ. As we see, perhaps with more clarity, what we have been saved from, we look with greater clarity, we cling with greater strength, we walk with deeper faith toward the one Savior who saves us from that fate, from sin. Lord, and as we consider how that Imago Dei might be reflected more accurately, that we might not tell lies about you in our conduct with our wives, with our children, with our bosses, with our coworkers, with the brothers and sisters in our church, whom we may like or not like. Lord, would you keep us from telling lies about you? May we, in the Imago Dei in which you have made us, reflect you accurately to those around us. Father, this is not something we can muster up of our own accord. We need you. We need your word. We need your spirit. And so, Father, allow us to submit the whole of ourselves, mind, will, and emotions before you, before your word, before the powerful spirit that you have given us. We pray now, Father, that you would bless the time before us as we move on from this session. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. See you guys next session.